We live in a nation of second chances. Corporations and banks were given a second chance. Think all the way back to Chrysler's bailout, and now with some of the major automobile companies and major banks, they were given a second chance. You know, a lot of people were crying, let them fail, let's not worry about it, and that debates for another time as to exactly what's right and wrong. But it's typical in our country to give people a second chance. We re-elect presidents at times who behave very badly and say they're sorry, and Americans want to give them a second chance. You know, our bankruptcy laws find their rationale in the sabbatical year, where God gives, in the Old Testament, families a second chance. They get the land back. It's the way God deals with us. And so it's no surprise that there's a cry, and a greater cry today than ever before, even among the emerging generation, as they are so foggy and what, quote, generous concerning their doctrines they believe, that they just are so generous that whatever anybody believes, somehow or other, that's okay. This is the climate we live in. It's no wonder that people say, surely God offers a gospel of the second chance. Let me read the passage we're going to look at, and then we'll pray. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm sure there are those in the congregation asking the same question I was asked this week. So why are we looking at this passage if it's so difficult and there are so many interpretations and it doesn't contain a crucial doctrine to our salvation? So, Father, we look at it because all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable to teach us, correct us, instruct us in righteousness, that the people of God might be fully mature. We preach it because it's there. It's the next passage. And by your providence, you brought us to this text, and we ask that you teach us from it. We ask that if anything is said that's not true, we would forget it. And whatever it says that is true would go to our hearts and consciences and direct our lives and give us the comfort that Peter is attempting to give to the early church. We pray for those in our midst who don't know the Savior. We pray for those who are deep in sin, secret, and perhaps running from the Lord, perhaps contemplating sin. Use your word today to save, to renew, to bring back, and to encourage all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there a second chance gospel? And by that we mean that we die and then we get another chance. Somewhere, God sends his Son to us after we die and gives us one more chance to accept his death for our sins. Well, as we look at this passage, I just want to sort of sum up what I'm going to say. I'm going to be handling it in three ways. As I said, if you have last week's outline, I have changed it a little. We're going to talk about the possible, the probable, and the impossible as we look at how this passage has been interpreted. Let me say this, and I think any valid interpretation in some way or other says this in different ways. Jesus' death gives hope to we who believe and suffer for that belief, because his death conquered and sealed the doom of the enemy who is behind our enemies. Jesus tells us that he told the demons that their days are over. That's what I believe that this passage teaches. And I think even others who believe that it teaches something slightly different than that ultimately believe in what I'm saying, because the rest of the scriptures teach it as well. Now, there's a context to this, and we always have to put scripture in its context. It has been said a text without a context is a pretext. Cults do that. Pull verses out and build doctrines on them outside of their context. Peter left us in the last verse with Christ's triumph on the cross, and therefore he was made alive by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the same Spirit that gave to him and came upon him and gave him the power to preach. And then he goes somewhere between his death and his resurrection, or after his resurrection and before his ascension, or as some even believe, after his ascension. But he goes somewhere in some way. But Peter tells us that his death was acceptable to God immediately. And the resurrection was the proof that God accepted his death as payment for our sin. Death could not hold him. But even before he ascends to the Father, either before the death and resurrection or after the resurrection, he is already able to move freely in the spiritual realm. He's the victorious man, the second Adam. And I think we see, in a sense, even his ability to go and to go places that in his human nature he couldn't go because he was limited. So, that said, this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to interpret. There are at least four classic interpretation families, but historically, in a modern sense, and in your, I can't find mine, but, oh, thank you. In the insert, I put these views for you that you might just have them, because I'm going to be referring to them. As I said, this week I listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul, and all of a sudden there's another view that I really never considered that is credible. To some degree. So that's how difficult this is. And from the very early church on, this has been the case. You see, any interpretation of this passage of Scripture has to answer certain questions, and that's why it's so difficult and why there are different interpretations. Who are the spirits? And what is the prison? And where is it that they are in? What does it mean when it says he went to the spirits in prison? Who preached? And what was preached? And I guess you're sitting there saying, why should I care? You know, what's it all about, Alfie? Well, I think most of the views aren't dangerous. They are possible or plausible. But there are some views that are dangerous, and there is one, I believe, that is fatal to the church and dangerous and needs to continue to be rejected. As I said, in our modern time, there are basically five schools, five commonly held views on the interpretation of this verse, and I'll be putting them into their various places under my three headings. But view number one, when Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah, preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who were on earth then, but now are spirits in prison or people in hell. View number two, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, offering them a second chance of salvation. View number three, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he had triumphed over them and that their condemnation was final. View number four. After Christ died, he proclaimed release to the people who had repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of their imprisonment in purgatory into heaven. View number five. Christ died, and after he rose, but before he ascended into heaven, He traveled to hell and proclaimed triumph over fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. And there's a sixth view by R.C. Sproul I will be talking about, but he basically believes that the preaching took place during Christ's earthly ministry to the Jews who were in the prison house of the law. And so now we got six views, but there's probably around 9 or 10 around. Some of them I haven't mentioned. Now, how do we make sense of all this, and how can we make it helpful to us as God's people? Well, I want to first of all talk about the possible. Perhaps I'll say what everyone else thinks Peter teaches but me. But, you know, we can look at it as a redemptive visit or a visit of judgment. In other words, Christ goes in a way to redeem the people in prison, or he goes to announce to them that their judgment is final and they will never be redeemed. And those are two of the main schools of things. But one of the views is this: Christ, through the Holy Spirit, moved Noah to preach to his generation. Augustine held that view. That's view number one in your list. The spirits in prison are the souls of unbelievers imprisoned in the flesh and in the darkness of ignorance. And even though that preaching was in vain, 8 people were converted, weren't they, through Noah's witness. That preacher, he's called the preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark for 100 and some years, and as he's building it, people are scoffing, and he is a sermon to them, and surely he spoke to them, and he said, judgment is coming. And so that is one of the views that I think is possible. There are elements about it that can be argued. As you look at it, it seems to sort of be the literal way to take it. But there's another view that states that Christ, after his ascension, preached through the apostles to people who are in the prison house of sin, people lost. Luther shared this view. Luther admitted ultimately he didn't know, and for Luther, that's something. I mean, if you read Luther, Luther had that Prussian personality. Luther was a strong personality, and Luther declared it when he believed it, but he was willing to say in this passage he wasn't really sure. But he saw it as a preaching to people who are in the prison house of sin, a redemptive visit of Christ through the apostles. And he said Noah's day is mentioned as a comparison and a contrast. Both of these periods were very sinful, but Noah's preaching, in a sense, failed and the apostles succeeded. Though I don't believe Noah's preaching failed. I believe God saved every person that he wanted to save through Noah's preaching. There are some objections I have to these views. I think as you look at verse 18, Christ is the subject. He died for our sins to bring us to God. He was put to death. He was made alive by the Spirit. And so therefore, I think the subject of verse 19 ought to be the same subject. Through whom he also went, through whom Christ also went and preached. And you say, well, he is preaching. He's preaching through this person or that person. But I just look at it and think that the way that Peter's readers would have taken it is that Christ is doing this preaching somehow. It says, through whom he went during that time. Christ and not the Holy Spirit of the apostles. Somehow they're between the death and resurrection or after his resurrection. And these are some of the issues. I think one of the things that is important also is to realize that the word for preach is not the word euangelizomai. We've talked about this before. Angelizomai. A messenger, angel, comes from that. EU means good. We use it as a euphemism. Somebody once said a euphemism is what the dentist says when he says, "Now this is just going to hurt a little bit." You know, that's a euphemism. Taking something that's uncomfortable and sort of putting a good spin on it. Eulogy is a good word about somebody. Angelizomai is a good proclamation, good news. That's where we get it's a preaching of the good news. This word is keruso. And keruxo means to proclaim. Now, it can mean to proclaim the gospel. But it seems to me that the fact that he's using a different word is that Christ is proclaiming not the gospel, but a different message. These are some of the ways that I wrestle with this passage. There's a third view that I think is possible, and that is that Christ, after his death and before his resurrection, preached redemption to the spirits in the Old Testament godly who were in the bonds of the law. They were in the Old Testament watchtower looking and longing for the promised redemption. Calvin's view. Calvin is right when he says that the Greek word for prison is also the word for a watchtower. The reason why? Up there's where they usually put the prisoners to keep them safe. But Calvin also admits that his interpretation really stretches the rules of Greek grammar. And for Calvin to say that, that's really something. I was reading last night before I went to bed in Schaff's Church History just about Calvin's childhood, his education, when he went to Paris, went to the Sorbonne, and talking about his conversion. And Calvin was known to be a pretty dogmatic, dictatorial, difficult person. But when God saved him, he did mellow him to some degree. But Calvin was called by Professor Murray from Westminster Seminary probably the greatest expositor of the scriptures in the history of the church. And Calvin comes to this passage and is admitting as well, he thinks that this what is what. And for Calvin to say, I think this is what it is, gets across to us the message of the difficulty of it. As I said, R.C. Sproul's view is that Christ, during his spirit-filled ministry, preached it. He makes a fairly compelling argument when he talks about the prison house of sin, because he says when Christ's preaching ministry began, that very same spirit that raised him from the dead is the spirit that anointed him to preach. And he comes into Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, he opens the scriptures as he begins his rabbinical ministry, and what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed. And so Dr. Sproul's view is that Christ is doing that preaching during his ministry. This passage seems to me, if we're going to take it literally and at its face value, to say that he does it after his death and resurrection. So I had thought about this, but I thought it would take too long. I thought I would take each view and preach it to you in this compelling way that you'd be convinced of it, and then I would preach the next one and really get you confused. Now, I remember hearing Morton Smith do that concerning the four views of eschatology, the end times. Every time he presented, I was convinced. And then he would present another one and another one, and then the problems. And when he was done, I realized I'm not as secure in my millennial garden as I thought I was. And that's the nature of this passage. So those are possible views that are out there. Mine is in the midst of it as well, and I will tell you about that. I will call it the probable, or what your pastor thinks is the best interpretation of Peter's words. I said a lot of them are redemptive visits. Christ goes in a sense there's a redemptive. He's preaching redemption to the people before the flood. He's preaching redemption to the Jews in his earthly ministry. He's preaching the gospel of redemption through the apostles and even to this day through the preachers. But I think it's a damnation visit. I'll make my argument and tell you that we need to be charitable. This view number three, really, that he died and he went and he preached to people in hell, proclaiming them that he triumphed over them and their condemnation was final. Now, people in hell, let me qualify that. I think Christ's death triumphed over the evil spirits and he went to tell them so. You see, Peter is comforting suffering saints by ensuring them that the instigators of their suffering are defeated and they know it. You know, we talk and we pray about our sufferings as Christians. And there is a certain suffering and persecution for us. And there are Christians in our country who are persecuted and suffering for their faith in some very terrible ways. But it's not the law of the land and it's not the lay of the land. For the most part, we as Christians, our persecution is more psychological, more subtle, more social. President Obama is not taking us and dipping us in pine tar and putting us on poles and setting them up in the garden in the White House and lighting us to give light to his hearts. Peter is writing during the reign of Nero, and this is the type of thing that Nero is doing. It's a bad period of time for the Christians. I mean, he ended up blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. Peter's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire, and he's comforting them. And so, as we look at this passage, we have to look at it and say, where's comfort? Why does he bring it up? I mean, comfort and suffering is all through this epistle. And I want to sum it up like this. I believe Christ in this spiritual nature, in his risen body. Don't forget, when Christ rose from the dead, and the view that he did it between the death and resurrection, I have problem with, simply because Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." His body went into the grave. His spirit went to be with God and the thief on the cross in heaven. And then his body was raised from the dead, his spirit united to it, and now that body was able to appear in rooms, and like the upper room, and freely move about in a way that he couldn't before his body was glorified. And I think in that period of time, in that glorified body, he goes to this prison. And I don't know if you know anything about the Gehenna or the Hades of the Old Testament. The Jews in the Old Testament had a view of hell that was very foggy. And one of the best articles I ever read about it is in Lorraine Bettner's book on immortality. Presbyterian Reform puts it out. Lorraine Bettner wrote some very good books that communicate to the average Christian. And he talks in there about the Sheol and the view of the Jews. But he also points out those scriptures in the Old Testament that clearly speak of a place of redemption, a place of blessing, and a place of suffering for the lost and blessing for the believer. There are views of all these compartments, different types of limbos, and which one did Christ go to? But I think Christ goes to this place where those who are dead and disobedient and in a place of suffering, like the rich man rich man and Lazarus. Remember, he's in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus. Well, where's the rich man? He's in the fires, suffering. And I think that's before the cross, in a sense, a picture of the Old Testament, a place of bliss and a place of suffering. And Christ goes to that place of suffering. He makes a descent there, and he announces to the evil spirits who were imprisoned there that he has overcome death and sealed their doom. Now, why do I hold this view? I think one of the reasons is that when the word spirits is used, and this is not my opinion, this is the opinion of godly Greek scholars, the word spirit is never used in the scriptures for men, for human beings, unless it's qualified spirits of men. When it's spirits, it's always angels, fallen or otherwise. And so to look at it and say, he went to preach to the spirits in prison and these were people, it goes against the common use of that term. As I said, the word for preach is to proclaim. It's not the word for preach good news, it's the word for proclaim. So to say that he's proclaiming their damnation and bad news is not contrary to the use of that piece of scripture. I guess one of the questions is, why is the time of disobedience Noah's time? There are several views that really, this is the problem with many of the views. Why this time? Why did he pick this time? And I think as we get into the context, we'll see next week as he talks about the ark and baptism, he's talking about redemption. He's talking about the ark. He wants to bring it in as he talks about baptism. But when you bring the ark in, you talk about the context of it. It was one of the wickedest of times. In fact, Wayne Grudem, who has an excellent book, and his position is a compelling position that I don't fully agree with, he makes a parallel between the times of Noah and the times of the Christians in Peter's day and how they were exact all the way down in terms of persecution and the gospel and coming judgment. But I think of it this way. you have these demons confined to this place who, when they were active in the world, caused so many people to disbelieve and be disobedient that God destroyed the world except for 8 people. And then he imprisons them. And in that prison, there comes a day when the Redeemer comes, and what happens to that Redeemer? Satan instigates the Pharisees to use the Romans to nail him to the cross. Luther says that the day Satan had Christ nailed to the cross, he was the biggest buffoon in the universe, because it was his undoing. And Christ goes to announce to these who are there, waiting in a sense that the Messiah's been defeated, we're going to get out of here. He comes to them and he says to them, your doom is sealed. To me, that makes the most sense. I'm seeing from some of your heads, I may not be convincing you, but that's all right, because this is a tough passage. Therefore, I think that this text has nothing to do with the gospel being preached to dead men or living men in Jesus' ministry, but damnation proclaimed to fallen angels. It's the most natural way to take it, and I think that that's what we ought to do. Now, I want to say this lastly about the impossible, because I think we need to be concerned about what Peter doesn't teach. The cults love this text and texts like it. The cults, these guys come out of nowhere. You know, Russell and thinking of the founders of the Jehovah's Witness, the founders of the Mormons, Joseph Smith, they come out of nowhere. And all of a sudden, they get new light, and they know what these very difficult verses mean. And what they mean is contrary to everything else the Scripture teaches. The rule of interpretation is to interpret the unclear texts by the clear texts. Okay? So, let's think about that as we think of a few views. There's one view that says, Enoch went and preached to the evil spirits who were in chains since they were married women and fathered supernatural giants. Some of you may have heard that view, the Nephilim that we read about. You might wonder, why would anybody put Enoch in there? Well, you know, Peter in 2 Peter mentions Enoch. There's a Jewish legend about Enoch and about that time. Remember Enoch who walked with God? Well, the thing is that during that period, Enoch was alive and that there was this marrying of devils with women and this, and you know, and I don't think that's what happened. I think when he says the daughters of God and the children, I'm getting them mixed up. But anyway, when it speaks of the children of God, it's speaking of the godly line. And when it's speaking of the sons of men, it's speaking about Cain's line. I think that's what's going on. And to say that some other angels came and mated with women and they had these giants, there's just no scriptural evidence for, you know, that going on or God doing it, except for the conception of our Savior by the Holy Spirit, right? So, why put the name of Enoch here? You know, there's actually a textual reason for that in the Greek. It reads in Greek, the phrase in this passage that is translated, through whom he also went. There's 3 Greek particles in there, and when you're reading them, they sound like this, enokai. Enochi. And the theory is that somebody copying the scriptures was copying it and he read Enochi and he wrote Enoch. And so Enoch got in there because when it was being read and he was copying it, he heard Enoch, he wrote Enochi, and then he wrote Enoch as well. You know, it's one of those really, it's like British Israelism. You ever hear that the term bereath? Sounds like British, doesn't it? Bereath. It's the word for covenant in the scriptures. British Israelism says, see, bereath, British. Britain is in the Bible. You know, it's bad, bad translating and interpreting. You see, there is no manuscript in existence with the name Enoch in it at this place. And I think that that's reason enough to dismiss it. Now, that might be a harm. There's actually a version of this among dispensationalists. John MacArthur holds to a view in a sense that the spirits of men, you know, that there was this marriage between angels and men. And he holds to that view. I know I heard R.C. Sproul say that they agree with almost everything, but they disagree violently on this passage. It's sort of a dispensational phenomenon. But the next view, ransom to the devil. Christ went to hell after his death to pay the devil's ransom. You know, the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Now, that really wasn't in the creed till the mid-300s A.D. And when it was put in there, the person that put it in, I forget his name, really had a concept of Sheol in his mind when he put that in. I don't think he descended into hell between his death and his resurrection. And so why do we say it in the Apostles' Creed? Well, Calvin, I think, said, well, let's keep it because it really says what happened on the cross. When he said it is finished, it was over. He didn't have to go to hell, you know, after that. He said it's finished. Christ went to hell on the cross. He experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God, which is what hell is, on the cross. So, now, there's another view, okay? Purgatory, you know, view number four. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because Peter's going to say something in the next chapter about prayers for the dead or preaching to the dead, rather, and we'll deal with purgatory then. When it comes to purgatory, I was raised Roman Catholic. Purgatory wasn't taken away by Vatican II. It's still a Catholic doctrine, and we'll talk about it later. That place where believers go to atone for the sins which they didn't really atone for in their lifetime. But let me talk what I think is the most dangerous view. All people will have a second chance to believe after death. The gospel of the second chance. After death, everyone, and those who never heard the gospel, will have one more chance to repent and believe. William Barclay, whose little commentaries are really enjoyable to read, full of illustration. There are certain places where he just goes off, and I don't think is trustworthy, and I think this is one of them. He ends his section on this by saying this: if Christ descended into Hades, then it means that the triumph of Christ is literally universal. We're told every knee will bow. The total submission of the universe to Christ is woven into the thought of the New Testament. If Christ descended into Hades and preached there, then there's no corner of the universe in which the message of grace has not come. There is in this passage the solution of one of the most haunting questions raised. What happens to those before Christ and to those to whom the gospel never came? There can be no salvation without repentance. How can repentance come to those who have never been confronted with the love and holiness of God? If there's no other name by which men may be saved, this is the point Justin Martin fastened onto long ago. The doctrine of the descent into Hades conserves the precious truth that no man who ever lived is left without the sight of Christ and without the offer of the salvation of God. I marvel at the fact that, Barclay was a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland and a professor in Glasgow. I mean, if they don't believe in election over there, nobody does. But Barclay just, he's dangerous at times in his commentaries. And so, I just sound that alarm. There it is. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, obscure passages, interpreting clear passages for one thing. You know, think of this. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Well, if that stood alone, it is universal. Christ died for all that Adam sinned for, which is everybody, and so everybody's made alive. You know, but John 3:16 says what? Whosoever believeth. Well, if they're going to believe, then they're going to have to be given that second chance in hell, are they not, or it's not going to happen. But so many clear passages in the scriptures teach the opposite. The rich man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes. A chasm that could not be breached. And in Hebrews 9:27 it says man is destined once to die and after that to face the judgment. Clear verses over and over again. No second chance after death. So these obscure verses can't teach that. You know, the real issue of the gospel of the second chance is really the gospel of universal salvation. I want to ask you this. If you rejected the gospel and you lived an ungodly life and you died and found yourself in hell and the Lord Jesus Christ came to you and gave you a second chance, what would you do? Wouldn't you take it? That's why they're rejoicing in this universal salvation, which, quite frankly, I wish that were the case. But it's not what Christ tells us. Besides that, since we believe in total depravity and the doctrine of election, the scriptures tell us that if a person is not sought out and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Revelation, the return of Christ, they curse him. They curse him. So, I think that Revelation tells us that, and all the revelation of Scripture about this in hell and the final judgment will be found to be mocked and not even be a part of the picture if indeed that were true. Well, I don't know if I've convinced you of my view, but I do want to end by talking about, and this sermon's going to be long so that I never have to preach in this sermon again for the rest. It's been 20 years since I preached on it, and there'll be another 20. I'll be dead. I'll know the answer. I'll know the answer. I won't have to preach on it. But let me go longer than usual. Let me wrap this up, okay? Application. Beware of the cults. Beware of the cults. They latch on to passages like this, and they teach things like universal salvation, no hell. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, they've got some bizarre views based upon a lot of very, very difficult texts to interpret. But I think another thing is it teaches us to have charity with each other on issues of difference. Don't accuse people of heresy and false teaching when they have differences that are allowable, as they show you, I see it this way, you see it that way. The scriptures allow us to take a passage figuratively here or there. You know, one of the biggest things, everybody who doesn't believe that one view of the end times that is given in all of the Left Behind books somehow or other is a heretic and doesn't believe the scriptures. In a book that is filled with symbolism. So we have to keep from being that. Let's be charitable to one another. Next, comfort. We're not under Nero, but we have an enemy and he's been defeated. And he knows it. And I think that as persecution is going to get ramped up in America, it's his last effort because he's defeated, and we need to remember that. As the people in Peter's day needed to remember that, he's defeated. Christ is victor. Christ has won. Death is not to be feared. Another application. If you think you deserve a second chance, and you might be saying that, you know, I deserve a second chance. Human beings deserve a second chance. They got a second chance. Adam and Eve sinned, and it was directly after that, as they hid from God, that God sought them out, slayed animals, gave them the skins, and promised them a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. You have a second chance. It's here, right? Let me say this. If you are amazed that God would not give a second chance, I plead with you to consider the attitude of your heart. Because if you know the gospel and the grace of God and the truth of the scriptures about our natures from birth and about God's holiness and about his coming judgment, you should be amazed that God gave us that first chance. And if you're not, if you're all upset about God not giving you a second chance and not upset and amazed by the fact that God gave us any chance, you don't have a chance. God is giving you a chance right now. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to him before he comes and announces to you an unchangeable doom forever. And I'll say this to believers. We believers, God is the God of the second chance for us. And the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance, and the 70th 70 times 7 chances. What does John say? If any one of you have sinned, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. All sin. And may we take great comfort in that. May this passage, as difficult as it is, give us comfort as we seek to understand it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we handle your word, we're told of those who destructively distort it, even in our day as they did in Peter's day. We ask for grace to rightly divide the word of truth, to interpret it and to believe it and to take comfort from it and to take warning from it. Comfort the saints this morning with the fact that you continue to offer us forgiveness. We'll never reach a point of not sinning in this life. We're justified by the death of Christ, and we are never adding to that justification by our obedience. We're only showing forth that justification and thanking you because of it. Our sin after salvation is part of your plan to sanctify us, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would continue to give us the grace of repentance day by day. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who's thinking that all this is baloney or that there's a second chance. Father, I pray that you might show them that they have broken your law and that they should be amazed that you wouldn't hold them accountable and judge them for that. And I pray, Father, that even now they would cry out as the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And that your Spirit would say to them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for putting up with a longer sermon than usual. And I pray that God has encouraged and comforted you. Let's stand together and let's sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's stand. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching a mighty host. Why did I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost? Matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than all the ocean. Wonderful grace, all sufficient, even me, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name.
of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace is sufficient, broader than the scope of my transgression. Greater than the heart so magnify the breath in the day of Jesus, praise His name.
I don't have any voice left for the benediction. Let me say this before I pronounce a benediction. If you're here and you're hurting, if you've sinned, your life's a mess, it's broken, and you don't know where to go, the Lord Jesus Christ is offering you that second chance this morning, and He will put your life back together. He will give you hope and peace, and He'll forgive you. Turn to Him. And if you're in that state and you want to talk, you'd like to pray, talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. We'd count it a privilege to just meet with you and help you to find the wonderful grace of Jesus. Receive the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.